And again, I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room for today's study. The date stamp for today is 11/19/23. And today's study will be study number 19 in a series that we've been working on here for a few weeks called Paul's Foundations. And our purpose for this whole study series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved with. And I know that's a mouthful, but I think it synopsizes the Apostle Paul's life is that he was an instrument, he was a chosen prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ revealed things to him directly, just as God revealed things to Moses directly back in the Old Testament.
Amen.
And the things that Paul has to say in the scripture are of paramount importance, and I'll turn the mic around here. For us today, they are of paramount importance because no other apostle in the scripture claims to be the minister to the circumcision like he did. I mean, the uncircumcision like he did. He was the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, not the circumcised, but the uncircumcised. And so I believe that puts him in a very unique position, and it puts us as students in a unique position to stand back and to read the scriptures and to understand what it was that this man had to do and what this man had to say. And I think that's what this whole series is all about. Bear with me. I got the stuffies this morning for whatever reason. Last week we kept the course with our review of Paul's foundational teachings in his first message recorded in scripture here in Galatians. And we got down through chapter 4 of Galatians and we stopped at verse 16. So for today's study, I want to continue on with, of course, with this study in Galatians because we're getting into the meat, and a lot of the things that Paul would have these Galatians understand in their time. But we're getting down to the meat of it today. So I want to reread verses 9 through 16, of course, for review, like we always do. And I want to pick up with our study today, starting at verse 17 of chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So turn with me there if you have your scripture. I hope you do. If you're in a companion Bible, we're on pages 1754 or 1755, right in that area. And let's begin. Let's reread verses 9 through 16. And Paul says, but now, after the, give me a second. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And of course, Paul is talking about the difference in faith in Christ and the law. The Judaizers were coming into these Galatians that he had spent so much time on, and they were telling them that you can't just roll by faith. You've got to keep the law as well. And of course, this book was written during the Acts period. And the whole council had at one point in Acts 15 determined the four things by which the Gentiles would need to adhere to. And that was it. The Holy Spirit put its stamp on that. And yet there were still those who would come along and say, oh no, it can't just be by faith. You can't be complete by faith. You gotta keep this law and that law. You've got to perform this and revere that and observe these and all these other kind of things. And the Apostle Paul was making it very clear that that was absolutely not the case. He said, why would you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, as he calls them, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The law kept them in bondage. It was the schoolmaster that brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You, verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you," he said, "lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. The one thing the Apostle Paul never wanted to do was waste his time or waste his labor. He looked at every living, winking moment of his life as an opportunity to turn one person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that. I don't believe you could walk up to the Apostle Paul and start a conversation without going very long till he would bring up the Lord Jesus Christ, one way or the other. I believe that. I can't prove it, but just seeing the character of this man and knowing how zealous he was for that he believed before he came to Christ. Imagine how zealous he was once he knew that truth that set him free. I just believe in my heart that that's how this man had to be. Verse 12, he said, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I was as ye are." It says am, but it should be was. "I was as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." You haven't done anything to me by the way you're acting. But you need to be as I am. And realize that it's Christ in you that's going to make the difference, not the law. He says in 13, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And this infirmity of the flesh, the sarx in the Greek, S-A-R-X, his infirmity of the flesh, we talked about this a little bit, and I referred back to the the thing that he besought the Lord three times to release him from, was that angel of Satan to buffet me, he said, or to pummel me. And I literally believe that speaks of a demon that God allowed to just rough Paul up every now and then. And I know that may sound cruel, but Paul prayed that it would be removed, and you remember the Lord's answer. He said, "No, I think I'll leave it there, because that thing makes you depend on me. When you're weak, I'm strong." And this demon kept Paul weak. What he's talking about here in Galatians, though, is some infirmity that he has in the flesh. And I speculated a little bit that possibly due to the way the verses here are written, that it could be a problem with his eyes or his eyesight. Something that was so grotesque to view that people might go, "Whoa, this guy, there's something wrong with him." If you look at him, you remember back in Acts 9, and we talked about this. He saw, when he looked up, he saw the Son of God in a way that men aren't supposed to see him. And Paul even said, "I was born, and last he was seen of me also, as one who was born out of due season, like as an abortion. I came before my time, and I saw something I wasn't supposed to see before my time, but I believe it's possible that what he saw left its mark in his eyes. I believe when those scales fell off that wasn't the end of it. Yeah, he got his eyesight back. I don't believe his eyesight was as good as it ought to be, number one. And number two, I believe that it's a good possibility that it left him looking deformed and grotesque in the area of his eyes. And let me read it, and I'll tell you why. He said, "You know how through the infirmity of the flesh," you see that, "I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And he said, "In my temptation, which was in my flesh," that infirmity, that thing that was in his flesh, he said, and constantly here, he refers to it as "in my flesh, in my flesh, in my flesh." Something wrong with his flesh. He said, "That temptation which was in my flesh, y'all didn't care. You despised it not, nor rejected me or it, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Whatever was wrong with him, he said, in my flesh, didn't seem to bother y'all at first. He said, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of?" He said, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Have you ever felt so sorry for somebody that you would say, man, I wish I could give that guy my leg or my arm or my eyes. And that's, I think that's exactly what he's saying here.
Yeah.
You felt so sorry for the grotesqueness of what I bear that if it was possible, you loved me so much that you would have given them to me. You would have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me, Paul says. And then he says, and we stopped here at verse 16 last week. He said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, and what a pregnant statement. If you put forth the truth, and the truth is not believed by those that hear it, who is in the wrong here? And if the ones who hear it and reject it hold you as an enemy, that makes them doubly wrong in such a thing. And I made the analogy to put forth the truth concerning the mystery today. For those who reject it, that's on them. Our calling, our reasonable service is to put forth God's word rightly divided, holding forth that word of life regarding the truth of the mystery. That's what our, basically our charter or our hope and charge is for the age in which we live in. Now, is everybody that you run into going to believe what you say? I can without hesitation say absolutely not. You will preach to way more. You will hold forth that word of life to way more that will not see it than you will those that will. But praise God for the ones that down through my life have come to know the mystery. Amen. Through some little part that I may have had to do with it.
Amen.
And that is as plain as I can say it. And let me tell you, the blessings that you will get from them will go on and on and on and on. And I thank God for each and every one of those that have come my way. So let's pick up with verse 16 today for today's lesson. Let's hope we got about 35 minutes left here after. Sometimes there's more of a message in the introduction than there is in the message itself, so. Let's pick up here starting in verse 17 today. So, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then 17, they zealously affect you. Ooh. But not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Ha ha. Well, now we've got to look at this one. This is very well said by the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit. They are those Judaizers who were urging the Galatians to turn back, as Paul says, to the weak and the beggarly elements, to turn back and observe the law. They weren't satisfied with the four things that the council came up with those that went to Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 15. They were not happy with the four things. I believe they were to abstain from blood and abstain from idols, to abstain from things strangled and to abstain from fornication. Well, that's not too much to ask. If Christ is in your heart, you should be abstaining from all those things anyway, would you not? So it's pretty easy to keep the law that the council agreed on with the blessing of the Holy Spirit back in Acts 15, but for these they here in verse 17 wasn't good enough for them. We don't care what God says through his Holy Spirit and those that his Spirit is working with. We say you got to observe the law. And Paul says about them, they zealously affect you. Zealously affect is zelu in the Greek. And it means to be zealous for good or zealous for bad. And let me tell you something. Anybody knew anything about being zealous? The man writing this epistle was the one. He said, I was the chief of the Pharisees when I was a Pharisee. I excelled above all that were of my like. I was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, I believe he says. So that means to zealously affect is for good or bad. He said, they zealously affect you, but not well. They don't do it good. The effect they're going to have on you is not a good effect. He said, yea, and listen to this. They would or they wish to exclude you that ye might affect them. Oh. Well, wokeness isn't such a new thing then, is it? Wokeness isn't new at all. That word exclude there is ekleo. It means to shut out. Literally, this was the wokeness of Paul's day. Those who try to, instead of debating ideas, they just want to, well, it's easier just to shut you up, shut you out, shun you, cut you off, disconnect you, silence you, where you don't have a voice, and that way, I don't have to worry about it. That's what's happened to our colleges today. Debate has been replaced by wokeness. If somebody don't want to hear it, they want to have a protest to keep you from even saying it. That is not right, either in a republic, a democracy, or anywhere.
It's kind of like when God set up the prophets. And
they didn't want to hear, that's a good point. They didn't want to hear it.
Well, anything like that is against Satan and his henchmen, so therefore you're going to get it.
They come in and kill him.
Yeah.
Paul said, he said, which of the prophets have you not, Peter said it, I believe, which of the prophets have you not taken and slain?
Yeah.
Which one, tell me which one you didn't kill when they came and told you what God wanted you to know. Wokeness. There's no room for debate. We're just going to kill you.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to hear what you have to say. Amazing. Wokeness is not a new thing. Not even close. Exactly. Acts 17. Jason's got a great point there. Even in Acts 17, the Greek philosophers that stood there at the monuments when Paul came through Athens, they said, well, let's see what this seed picker had to say. They wanted to at least hear him out. Even though they knew at the end of the day they probably weren't going to agree with him. They said, well, I like to hear something new. Let's see what he's got to say. And even they are better than those around us today who have chosen just to shut down truth or not even worry about debating about it. If you fear somebody's words, and that's what it says here, that you might affect them. They were afraid that what was the truth that was being said would affect them and that they would go over to the other side. They didn't want to be affected by them. That's amazing. It just hit me when I read that. I'm like, man, that sounds just like today. How many times have you heard of so-and-so on this social media getting shut down or the censorship by the government, even, in a lot of cases? It ain't no new thing, y'all. It's not new. It's just Satan continuing right on with his imps and all their little things that they get in there and mess with. Something to remember. They zealously affect you, but not well. They don't zealously affect you in a good way. Yea, they would exclude you. They would shut you down, shut you off that you might affect them. They don't want to be affected by the truth. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous, Paul says. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. If you're going to be zealously affected, it needs to be in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. Oh, Paul said you need to be zealously affected in a good thing whether I'm there with you or whether I'm not.
Well, he saw that even to the point where he left Timothy in Ephesus when he left because he knew when he was gone.
They come in there. It's like air rushing to fill a vacuum.
Yeah.
As soon as the pressure of the Apostle Paul left, the vacuum of sin and the opposition came right in behind him. Almost every instance you read in the scripture, you'll see that sinful, the dark side rushing to fill that spot just like air to fill a vacuum. Beats all I've ever seen. It's amazing when you see it and understand what's going on there. So Paul says it's good to be zealous, but make sure you're zealous in a good way. And boy, he was in a position to talk about that. He went from one who was as zealous as you could be in the wrong way to somebody who is as zealous as you could be in the good way that he's talking about here. Once he had his eyes opened on the road to Damascus, he knew where his zealousness needed to go.
Well, the scripture says you don't preach about stealing a horse and then go out and steal one yourself.
Yeah.
In so many words.
Exactly. So be zealously affected always in a good thing, but not only when I'm present with you, not just when I'm there. And the implication was you've kind of went to pot since I've been gone. I think that's what he's saying under his breath there.
Yeah.
You can't just be zealously affected when I'm with you.
Yeah.
You got to do it when I'm not there. And then he says in verse 19, my little children, my technion, infants. Wow. He called them infants. Isn't that something? My little infants, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Wow, what a verse. He said, you've kicked yourself back to the point of being babies. My little infants, of whom I travail in birth, almost right at the point of birth. And to travail in birth is the birth pains of giving birth. And only you ladies truly know that. My little infants, of whom I travail in birth pain again until Christ be formed, morphou, fashioned or formed in you. Not upon you, not with you. As Dad often says, not beside you, but within. That's the Greek form, E-N. And the Companion Bible has it means to within something with the feeling of culmination or fulfillment. Like, this is it. I'm where I'm supposed to be.
Yeah.
That's exactly what the Greek form here, in, means, that Christ be formed within you with the underlying notation of completeness or fulfillment.
Comfort. Is what he said.
The joy and comfort and the peace of it. Exactly.
He said that.
That's exactly right.
He called the Holy Spirit the Comforter.
And it was.
And is. Still is.
Yeah, he said, I travail in birth. I'm having pains here, Paul says. And the whole reason for him writing this correctional letter to the Galatians is because of the pain that these babies are causing him. Because they're acting like babies and being dragged away from that which Paul had to say. And turning back to those weak and beggarly elements. He said in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now. It's probably good for them that he was not, because it sounds like he would have got on to them pretty bad. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Those are not good words from the Apostle Paul. From what I'm hearing, Paul says, I'd love to be able to stand there and change my voice, because you're leaving me with a lot of doubt, Galatians.
Well, anytime that people have children, there comes a time when you're in.
They're going to let you down.
You have to change your voice.
Yeah, they're going to let you down. And the word for voice there, where Paul says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, is our word, our English word phone, P-H-O-N-E.
Yeah.
Voice is phone, and it means a tone or address a saying or language. I would love, Paul says, to be present with you now and to change the way I'm talking about you, is what he's literally saying here. Amen. For I stand in doubt of you. Paul's current voice of them was very unfavorable. Where he says, I stand in doubt, ephoreo, to be perplexed or at loss or to have no way out. Paul says, I'm kind of confused and perplexed here at y'all. I would love to be with you so I could change what I'm saying about you because you're really perplexing me. And I don't know what to think about you. How would you like to be one of the Galatians reading this to that assembly? How would that make you feel? So Paul says in 21, we're going to get down to brass tacks here. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Wow. I almost sense a little bit of ticked off here. He's a little ticked off because he feels that his labor was labored in vain. He feels that he has wasted his time talking to these people because they're right back where he started with them. The schoolmaster brought him to a point. Paul took him further than that with faith in Christ. And then the next thing you know, as soon as he's gone, the air rushes in around the vacuum and we're right back where we started. And he is not happy about it, to say the least.
You could be a great believer, but be unhappy about other situations or the situations you see.
Yeah, where he says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law.
Yeah, he's giving them a chance to say so.
There's no law in effect on them per Paul. They've graduated past that point. If you be in Christ, you're not under the law anymore, he said. So he says, tell me ye that want to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do you not hear or understand or comprehend what that law is all about? You've missed the point of the law, he's basically saying. Do you hear it? Do you really know what you're talking about here? Do you know what you're involved with or trying to be involved with again? And then we begin an allegory in verse 22. And I hope to get down through verse 24 today, but do you know what an allegory is? Have you ever thought about it? You ever seen this? Because the actual word shows up in verse 24. But an allegory is a saying or a picture or something that is representative of a deeper story with either a political or a appointed end to it. It's like telling a story with metaphors that represent something else.
Well, it was kind of like the Song of Solomon. It's in the scripture.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's exactly, and Tony posted the definition, the representation of abstract ideas or principles by characters, figures, or events in narrative, dramatic, or pictorial form, but it's to prove a point, either political or ethical, usually. Usually it's put in there so that you'll see something way more clearly than you would have seen it had Paul just come right out and said it.
Well, they done that on one of the feast days when they were sent to Jerusalem to be there and either offer their sacrifice or something. And it was put there during that time that they could stand there or sit there and watch it come to life in front of them.
As it was taking place, yeah. So he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, in verse 22. It's written that Abraham had two sons. Now we begin the allegory. So let's try to keep up with Paul. He's gonna lay it out here in a beautiful allegory, and we need to know at the end of the day what he's trying to say with these pictures. So he takes us all the way back to Abraham. And remember, Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other out from, by there is Ek, I think in the actual translation. So one out from a bondmaid and the other out from a free woman. Now let's remember the story. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? And Sarah had a bondmaid whose name was Hagar. Everybody knows this. We'll go back through it very quickly. They were promised a son. God promised Abraham a son and a lineage who would be as the sands of the seas and the stars of the sky, but he had Zippo at that point. And so they got a little impatient.
They were old.
And they were old. And not only were they afraid, kind of, I guess, or at least Sarah was, that she would be able to have kids, but not only were they afraid, they were kind of past the point of being able to bear kids.
Yeah.
And so Sarah has this idea. Why don't you sleep with my handmaid? And we'll have that son that God wants through the handmaid. Well, that, as God explained it to Abraham, that one shall not be thy seed. That is not what I was talking about, God said. So, knowing that most of you know the story, we'll skip the details. Abraham had two sons, one out from a bondwoman, a slave woman, and the other by a free woman. Sarah was the free woman. So we're talking about Abraham. The son is Ishmael with Hagar, the bondwoman. The son with the free woman, Sarah, is Isaac. And God told Abraham specifically, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And it come to the point that Sarah got so jealous of Hagar's ability to give Abraham a son, that she said, they got to go. I want them both out of here. Pitch them out. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. And so God made that allowance, and they were sent away. And God even gave them provision to keep them alive.
Yeah.
And a promise that there would be sons come out of Ishmael, and we're still dealing with them today.
Oh, absolutely. Go to the gas tank.
Exactly. So let's read it again. For it is written, here's the beginning of the allegory in verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born how?
After
that fleshly help that we tried to give God.
The old man said,
we're afraid we can't get her done without some help. So here you go.
Yeah.
One was born. He who was born of the bondwoman, verse 23, was born after the flesh. You see that? But the flip side, as Paul often gives, he of the free woman was born how?
By promise.
In Isaac shall thy seed be called, God said. God, as you remember, in Genesis 12, 13, 14, all the way up through 15, continually told Abraham, you will have seed as the sands of the seas and the stars of the sky.
Yeah.
And they knew that, and they knew that, and they knew that, and they knew that, but it hadn't happened yet. And they knew that, and they knew that, and it hadn't happened yet. So, we need to help God. Evidently, God forgot about me. Need to help him out a little bit. And that's how we had the two. But one was not free. He was born after the flesh. The other is born of the free woman by promise. The other, Isaac, was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning his seed. He was.
And that was, and also, within all that was the hatred that God put between the seed of Satan and the seed of man.
Still there.
They were the twins, to begin with, that went to give the offering.
Right.
One killed the other.
Mm-hmm.
Cain slew.
Cain and Abel, yep.
Okay. And when Isaac came along, and they had children, it was, again, twins, and they had been told to marry within themselves, marry within their own groups. And
Esau didn't do it.
And he didn't do it, and one gave his birthright up.
Mm-hmm. Sold his birthright.
You got this hatred going on between the two.
Yeah, there are many pictures, I think, to your point in Scripture about that as you go along.
Yeah.
As you move through it. That's a good point.
That's the analogy. It keeps going on because we're still living in the situation of.
Yeah, we're living in the outcome of it all.
Because of the outcome.
Yeah.
It's still going on.
Yeah,
it'll still go on until Christ comes back and takes care of Satan.
And I don't think that's an accident either.
No.
So he says in 24. Back in 23, he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory or literally allegorized? Which things are allegorized? Paul says, I'm going to tell you a story with pictures that represent something else. Remember the definition of what an allegory is. I've heard it said, it's an earthly story with a heavenly theme or something like that. That is not correct. It's that which stands for something else. It's pictures that are used to tell a story that represent a point. Paul's going to make a point with it all. Which things are an allegory or literally allegorized, which means a story picture or other piece of art that uses symbols to convey a hidden or ulterior meaning, typically a moral or political one. That's the definition I found. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Ah, these two, the one born by the bondwoman and the one born of the free woman, are the two covenants. Well, which one's which? Well, let me take a guess. I would bet that the law given to Moses would be of the bondwoman, and the one given of promise would potentially be of the free woman. I get it. I see the picture that Paul's trying to make. And we're getting short of time, but let's go one more. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. One indeed, it says the one, but it should read one indeed from the Mount Sinai, there you go, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. And then as he says in 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Ah. So that's what the whole bondwoman thing stands for. Paul's telling you what parts, what pictures go with which side of this demonstration. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai. What come off Mount Sinai? The law. It was given through the angel to Moses at Mount Sinai. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What were they in bondage to? Well, they were in bondage under the law. Paul has over and over and over and over up to this point told us that the law is bondage. It's weak and beggarly elements. It keeps you in check. It keeps you under its thumb.
And you want to go back
to it. Man, how good a job does he do at making sure these people understand what it is he's trying to say. But, and we'll probably stop here at verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, the Jerusalem which is on the earth, Paul says, has the children of bondage. But Jerusalem, which is above, is under bondage? Not exactly. The Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Free from that bondage. The bondage of the law. Which is, Paul said, the mother of us all, those who believe and have that faith in Christ. Remember, the whole theme, as he's been going through these whole final chapters of Galatians, is the bondage and the death and the uselessness of the law once you have Christ. Once you have Christ, all that is within you. It's burned into your heart. And if you truly have him, the deeds of your life will reflect that law, that it's no longer written in stone on a couple of tablets, but it's written in the heart of the believer, the one that has Christ, as Paul says, within him. Remember the verse that we looked at, verse 19, little children? He said, I'm going to travail in pain until Christ is formed within you. And that's where he goes. And that's how the law even gets there. Christ was the ultimate end for this law, to bring that law to the hearts of the people, that they would realize through him what that law was all about, and that that law was just a schoolmaster to bring them to the point of their Lord and their Savior and their King. And I don't know how else any plainer to say that. We'll stop here with verse 26 today. But Jerusalem, which is above, there was a Jerusalem on the earth, and there was a Jerusalem in the heavens. That one's free, which is the mother of us all. Praise God for his word and the clarity of it. I can absolutely say without a problem at all that as I read through this, I have no problem whatsoever understanding what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. He has made beautiful comparison after beautiful comparison after plain speech and more beautiful comparisons, and now we even get a wonderful allegory to explain it all. What a job the Holy Spirit did through the Apostle Paul as he wrote the book of Galatians. I mean, of Galatians, yeah.
You just can't get in it. You can't get in any of Paul's writings without being kind of in awe. I mean, it almost takes.
No, it does. I sit there and just shake my head. I'm like, my Lord, my God, thank you. Thank you that it's this plain.
Yeah. How can man?
It's almost a waste of time for me to sit here and explain it, to be honest with you.
Yeah, well,
it is that easy to read and understand.
Yeah.
I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. It sure does feel good to go through it and to voice it and to make sure that it goes out in the world that needs it so desperately. And you are much welcome, Kate, and our thoughts and prayers certainly with you and the family and all you folks. So bow with us and we'll close. Father, thank you for this day, the word. Father, for this precious, wonderful, beautiful word that is so clearly written by your Spirit that we are basically without excuse, Father, in understanding it. Thank you so much for the key to rightly divide these words and to be able to apply them to our hearts and our minds and our knowledge, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of him. Thank you for him and for his blood that was shed for all. Father, thank you so much for that you did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Father, be with those according to your will and purpose that were mentioned earlier. You know the names. Father, you know the situations, and we leave these in your hands. Father, is our supplication for them to do with according to your plan and purpose that you purposed in Christ before the ages were. Be with us. Lead God, bless and keep us, Father, in all that we endeavor to do in your name, for it's in Christ's name this morning we do humbly pray. Amen.